James chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Cannot faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things they need for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But some of them will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works, not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead.
Good morning, everyone, and from me as well, a happy Father's Day to all of you who are fathers. I wonder how you're going to be celebrating that today. We did ours yesterday, and we had Grandpa there as well. You know, when you have a person that you love, you think about how to express that, don't you? We don't just say we love them. We think about things that matter to them. So I guess for those who've got fathers who are going to be celebrating that, grandfathers, you've probably given some thought to what do they like? What are their favorite foods? For us, Grandpa got grape tizers as a gift, and he got coffee or iced coffee milk. Those are things that he loves. And we think about what matters to him, and we express that to him, our love for him, by bringing things that he likes, actively showing him that we love and care for him. And so that's something of the theme that's in the passage today. We have a Heavenly Father. Do we love him? How do we know that we love him? Well, in short, it comes from our actions. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can talk to you, that we can know you, that you are not a distant being, but that you can be called Heavenly Father. Thank you that you have made it possible for us to be in this relationship with you. We want to love you. We want to love you to the full extent of our being. And we still struggle with sin. And there's so many ways in which we do not love you as we should. Just like there are many ways we do not love our earthly fathers as we should. Would you help us to see the areas where we fall down? Would you help us to love you more and more? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When I drive around Perth and I see church buildings all over the place, I have questions, and I would say to myself, what kind of church is that? What goes on in there? Are these churches all essentially the same? Perhaps with different styles, how they operate, different styles of worship and all. Are they essentially the same? And the answer is no, absolutely not. They are not essentially the same. And we know that because right from the start, Jesus warned of false teachers. So how do I measure a good church from a false church? How do I know when I'm in a church that I am among true believers instead of fake believers? How do I know that I am the real thing? I say I love him. I say I'm a Christian. How do I know that I am the real thing? Now, some churches are obviously not about Jesus. It is as plain as can be. It's all about prosperity. It's all about super rich pastors. They say Jesus' name. They read from the Bible, but they are nothing like Jesus. They are nothing like the disciples. They are obviously worldly. But some are not so obvious. You can be part of a good church that truly teaches the gospel. You can be part of a good church that truly honors Jesus. And yet inside that church, you can be surrounded by many who are members. They come week by week. They've come for years. And yet they haven't got any spark of Jesus in them whatsoever. I find the Lord's warning in Matthew 7 quite chilling. Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" In John's Gospel, Jesus has these words to say in John 14, 23 to 24. "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words." So we should be a people who show in action that we love him. And I want us to explore this morning. I want us to explore what it means to love God. How do I know that I love him? How do I know that I'm not just an empty shell? The short answer is that there is action. You say that you love your children. You say that you love your husband and your wife. You say, Father's Day, that you love your father. But saying means nothing. Words can pour out of a mouth and mean absolutely nothing. It is actions that prove love. Love is a verb. Love is a doing thing. And that is the essence of our passage this morning. So here is the issue. Have a look at verse 14 as James raises the issue. He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" What a question. What a question. James is saying that faith alone cannot save you. Faith is another word for belief, and we read in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 these words. "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart," have faith, "believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Remember that Paul wrote that in Romans because he was countering Jewish legalists who were going around saying that it's your religious works that will bring you to salvation. Paul's saying no. No, not at all. Romans 3:28. Paul says, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Apart. It's just about faith. And now James comes along and says something that seems to contradict Paul. And so, verse 24 in our passage in James, he says, "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." It seems we have a bit of a problem. It's no wonder that Martin Luther struggled with this letter when he realized, particularly through Romans, realized that we are justified, we are saved, we are made right with God because of faith. And then he comes across this in James. He wrestled with it and he called it, and I've got the German here and I'm going to say it, but forgive me if you're German, I'm going to get a pronunciation wrong. Ein rechter Strohn Epistel, which means a right epistle of straw. Well, later in Reformation history, Calvin said this, "True faith," and that's important to emphasize this, true faith, "sees the believer moved by the power of the Holy Spirit to a life of holiness." Holiness matters to a believer. A famous quote that's attributed to Calvin says this, and I find this very, very helpful. "We are justified by faith alone." We must realize that. That is true. That is biblical. We are justified by faith alone. But the faith which justifies is never alone. And so, if I say that we have faith, what God is telling us here is that there will be evidence. James is not a heretic. He's not disagreeing with Paul. He is simply saying that a person can have a faith that is dead, that they can have a faith that is meaningless, not real. True love for God will be seen And so let us take a look as we drill down deeper to try and understand this. There are four key things I want to look at in the passage. Firstly, faith without works. I want to think about the first few verses, 15 to 17. It reads, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Alan lost his job due to serious illness. He was a long-standing member of the church. He was very involved. His wife worked a low-paying job, but it wasn't enough. They fell into arrears, and after some months, the patient landlord served notice. The family would have to go. Someone approached the pastor of the church and mentioned the problem. What are we supposed to do? The pastor asked. It sounded bad, the pastor saying that, as if he would just leave it. But he wasn't uncaring. There were lots of needs in the church. Many saw the church office as a charity headquarters that somehow had the cash to bail everyone out of their problems. What are we supposed to do? Asked the pastor, surrounded by so many other problems. Well, the answer to that question is certainly not nothing. Find the money, appeal to the people, find other accommodation, but you cannot do nothing. What good is that, doing nothing, says James? Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. True faith, true love for the Lord means that you will obey His commands. And what has He commanded? What is the essence of what He's commanded? Well, Mark touched on it earlier on in reading from Leviticus. What is the second part of the summary of the law? All that law, we touched on some of it in Leviticus, but what's the summary? Well, we hear Jesus saying in Mark chapter 12, love your neighbor as you love yourself. That's not a suggestion. That is not just a way that perhaps is good to go. Love your neighbor as you love yourself is a command. And your neighbor is most certainly your fellow Christian in your local church. Faith without works is dead. It is no faith at all. Now let's turn, secondly, to look at faith with works, verses 18 to 19. James introduces at this point an imaginary opponent who insists that faith and works are actually separate. Verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. As I was looking at this text, I thought to myself, who is this someone that's saying this? Well, it's very likely the typical Jewish legalist who opposed Paul and the disciples and those who went around taking the gospel into the known world at the time. They would oppose them. And they would oppose this teaching that salvation is by faith and not by works. There'd be huge debates, huge arguments. And the opponents rejected faith. And they put stock in their works. It is about works, they said. They insisted. They would say, I will be right with God by my good works. I will earn my way to God. You have your faith system. I reject that because I have my works system. And so there's a separation. How might this kind of talk have affected some of the Christians at the time? Well, this talk is faith versus works talk. And so they might find themselves, by the force of the big debate that was going on everywhere, they might find themselves championing faith and opposing works, because that was the nature of the debate. And while it is true that works don't save, it would be disastrous to pull yourself into this faith camp such that you're saying that works mean nothing. What is James's answer to a Christian who has found himself throwing works out completely because of this great debate? We have a look at verse 18 in chapter 2. He says, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. In other words, they do go together. In other words, you can't show me your faith isn't works coming from it, if there are no works coming from it, you just cannot demonstrate any faith at all. It's not enough to say, I believe. In the second part of verse 19, James tells us that even the demons believe. And how do we know that the demons truly believe? How do we know? We're told there in the text that they shudder. Oh, they know who God is. They know very well that He is the King of the universe. They know that He will execute judgment on a day to come in the future. But their faith, their belief, is not a saving faith. Their faith or their belief is not one of love for God. And that is why we do not see good works coming from them. All we see is all-out opposition. But they certainly believe. No, James is saying true faith, loving faith, those who love God, that is seen with works. And so, in verse 20, he says, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Well, given the intensity of the debate, I would expect the person being asked that question to say, yes, please show me. This debate has rattled me, and I find myself pulled into this faith camp and totally reject what the works people are saying, and I'm confused. Do you want to be shown that faith apart from works is useless, says James? The answer is yes. And so the third thing I want us to look at is Abraham's faith-driven works. So in helping this person, James brings out the big gun, which is Abraham, a very powerful piece of evidence that faith is to be accompanied by works. Abraham, the great figure of faith in the Bible. Let's see how faith accompanied by works operated in his life. God made a massive promise to Abraham. It was a promise to an old man who had a barren wife that through their descendants a great nation would be created. They had no children in their old age. And out of this nation would come the hope of the world, this great hope that would reverse the curse that plagues all humankind and has plagued us ever since the fall. That curse is death. Great hope is going to come. And that is why the Bible makes so much of Jesus being the outcome of that line. Jesus being the great serpent crusher, the one who's going to deal with Satan that we told about, promised in Genesis chapter 3. Abram and his line is so important, central to world history, sorting out the problem of sin and Satan. And this is why Satan is so against Abram's line. We see it all over the Bible. I'll give you some instances. You know the story well, I'm sure, where Pharaoh tries to stamp out Abram's line by killing the little boys that are born to the Israelites. He wants it stopped. And through Pharaoh's madness, he's going to stop this nation. Or we think of Balaam, who tried to throw a curse on the Israelites when they eventually came out of Egypt. And they were journeying on to the promised lands, going through various nations. Balaam, who was hired by Balak to curse Israel so that they would be stopped and would never become this great nation that would bring salvation to the world. Satan's activity. And then, of course, at Christmas time, we often think through that dreadful story of how King Herod tried to have the baby Jesus killed. And when he couldn't get to Jesus, he then issued a decree that saw the slaughter of many baby boys, hoping that in that mass killing, he will have killed the promised one. Many instances, Satan does not want this Savior King. The Savior King must not be, this nation must not be, because it all has to do with the Savior King. But Abraham, in the face of impossible odds, believed this remarkable promise of God. Oh, he had his wobbles. He had his weaknesses. His faith was not perfect. He's a human being like the rest of us. None of us can say that our faith is perfect. But Abram's faith was real. He trusted God would do all these things. How do we know? Well, James tells us. In verse 21, he says, Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see, his son is eventually born to Sarah by God's miraculous power. And a day came when God told Abraham to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. This is his only son. This is the son so critical to the fulfillment of God's promises for the whole world to solve the biggest problem we have. He must now kill this son. God wants to take this son away. Can you imagine that moment? But Abraham so trusted God that he was willing to sacrifice Isaac because he knew, as the book of Hebrews tells us, that God could raise Isaac from the dead. And so he proceeds to this sacrifice. You see faith in action. Abram didn't just say with his mouth that he trusted God and believed his promises. He showed it by his willingness to kill Isaac. And we know the story. For just at that moment when the knife was about to be plunged into the heart of Isaac, God stopped him and provided a ram in the thicket instead that would be the sacrifice. And so back to James in verse 22. You see that faith was active, says James. You see that faith was active along with his works. And faith was completed by his works. Completed? Completed sounds a bit strange. Was his faith not enough? Did it need his works, his action as well to make him right with God? It couldn't have, because earlier in Genesis, we read of Abram simply responding to God's great promises by believing. And in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, we are told that because of Abram's response of belief, it says, Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He was fully righteous because of his faith. But his faith, dear friends, was completed, as we read here in James, in the sense that it was shown by his behavior to be the genuine thing, the real thing. And in the original language, you can look there, and other words that can go for completed are words like fulfilled, proved. And so James wraps up his point here, looking at Abram, and says, you see, in verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Fourthly, we see that faith and works cannot be separated. In verse 26, I've skipped out Rahab. I don't have time to look at Rahab, but she's another example of someone who truly believes and is justified by that. But you know she truly believes by her actions. Her faith is evidenced by works. And then James concludes by saying that faith must have works accompanying it. Otherwise, it isn't real faith. And so verse 26, for as the body, apart from the spirit, is dead, so also faith, apart from works, is dead. Our spirits leave our body at some point, and when that time comes, our bodies are dead. Just as much as we need the spirit, our spirit in us, so faith and works goes together. And so with that background, as we think about how do I know that I love God, as we see that faith equals action, as we see that love for God equals obedience to Him, I want us to consider us today and our works. Remember the presenting problem that got James going in this section that we're looking at this morning was to do with material matters. Verses 15 and 16. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? This is a problem inside the church. He's talking about brothers and sisters. This is not general charity for a needy world. This is the need of the church where you are at. Those who received this from James, it's talking about their very church, their people around them. Something is deeply, deeply wrong if people say, we are people of faith. We are people who love the living God, and yet there is no practical love for the church in which they find themselves. Now, what about us here at Bull Creek? Do we have brothers and sisters who are in such need as we see in the passage, poorly clothed and lacking in daily food? I think the answer to that is probably not really. We live in one of the richest countries in the world, and I think we live among the richest of this country. If people are in need, and it does happen from time to time, we have a deacon's fund, and it is well used for all sorts of needs. But you know, much of the need that our deacons are meeting is outside of our walls, and that's great. That's fine. Like today, the deacon's collection is going overseas to Christians who are our brothers and sisters, who are suffering horrible, horrible stuff, dreadful stuff in Iraq. It's easy for us to say, well, financially, my church is okay, so I don't have to worry about this stuff that James is saying here in chapter 2. I would like to say, well, let's not think about this matter that James has raised in a flat and simplistic way. What about those in our church who are impoverished when it comes to friendship and who are lonely? And we know. How about us extending a hand of friendship, a hand of hospitality to them? What about the young mum with a newborn who is losing the plot at home and needs some relief? Perhaps with some meals and housework. And in that sense, are needy. One of the great needs of our church at the moment is that someone pick up the critical work of Treasure. And if you can do that, it's a need. If we don't have a Treasure, we're in trouble. We can't operate properly. And so it's a need. And by the way, it can be a woman too. There's been some confusion on that. It's an office that a woman can take up and has in the past at Bull Creek. So I'm sure that we could think of many ways in which there could be need in a church like ours, in a wealthy context. I'd like to end as we draw things to a close by focusing on one area in particular. And it's often a controversial subject to raise, but it shouldn't be. It shouldn't be controversial because Jesus talks about it over and over again in the New Testament. And it's so often raised by the Lord himself, that it would be wrong of us to be silent on it and to never speak because we're fearful of negativity or bad response. We're to teach everything that the Lord has given us in the scriptures. And you probably realize by now that I'm talking about our giving to ministry. The Lord speaks so much about money. Why does he do that? Well, because it can easily become an idol, a way in which we sort ourselves out, money can be a way in which we are consumed, and that would be an idol. And so he speaks about it, and he warns us about it more than anything else in the New Testament, because he wants to warn us away from anti-faith living. The rich young man who came to Jesus truly wanted to have eternal life. He was sincere, and Jesus remarked on that. But when the crunch came, and he had to choose his wealth over loving Jesus, he chose his wealth, and he went away a very sad man. Money is indeed one of the first areas in which our love of the Lord Jesus is challenged. We must not ever look at that rich man and think of him as wicked and nasty. He was sincere. He really wanted to do the right thing. But he was caught. He was stuck because of money. It is a great challenge to us. And so it is pastorally imperative that the issue is raised, and is regularly raised. If I love you, and if I love myself before the Lord, if I am concerned that I stand right before him, if I'm concerned that I love him, I need to think about these things. And so, brothers and sisters, you will know that our giving at Bull Creek is somewhat down at the moment, and it actually does directly affect people. It directly affects need. It means that certain needs are going to begin to arise if we carry on this trend. We have missionaries out in the field taking the gospel to the various corners of the world. They need an income. And so if the trend continues and we cut back, we end up perhaps making those missionaries redundant. We don't want to do that. We have a building to run. Many, many ministries take place here. It's one of the most used buildings, church buildings, that I know of. All sorts of ministry going on in the place. But of course, there are overheads, there are costs. We see our teenagers gathering here on Fridays, and more, the numbers are growing. But are we to cut back on the use of the place because we can't pay the bills, can't keep the lights on? It's not as drastic as all that, by the way, but I just want to point out a trend. We have apprentices at Trinity College. Why? Well, because we want to see more and more Bible teachers raised up, more and more pastors raised up. We want to see churches that teach the Bible planted across Perth and further afield. Quality gospel churches. The stats tell us, as you would have seen a few months ago when John Murray came from Trinity, that we are not even scratching the surface in Perth when it comes to the need of gospel churches. And so are we to have to scale back on pressing forward with kingdom work? If we end up cutting and cutting, we will then start to see more need and more need that should be met. The more we cut, the more we will venture into cutting critical ministry. If all of us have honestly sat down to consider how we might sacrificially give, looked at where our spending goes, and I think it's an exercise Christians need to do probably annually when you think about your personal budget. If we've all honestly looked at our finances and looked at how our love of the Lord is manifested, our faith is manifested in this area, and we are sacrificing in our lives for the sake of ministry, if all of us have done that, and the current trend is nevertheless there at the utmost of us together as God's people has been worked financially, and nevertheless we're on this trend, well then well and good. That's fine. We could do all sorts of things. We could do massive things. We could raise millions and millions of dollars and do bigger and bigger things for God's kingdom. But of course there are limits. And so the appeal this morning is to say to you, as I say to myself, are we all loving God in that arena? Are we all expressing our faith in that arena? And if we are, that's well and good. And we talk to the Lord and ask Him about how to proceed and how to look to our future in terms of our financial support. But if it isn't that way, if we haven't actually put stock in that, and the need starts to arise and problems start to arise that affect ministry, that affect brothers and sisters in Christ, that affect the work of the gospel, if our giving isn't a work coming from our faith, then surely we who love Jesus will want to fix it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your immense grace to us, your giving up your riches in eternity and coming into this world that we might be given eternal life at great cost to you. Our response to that surely is one of amazement and wonder and a deep sense that we are loved. Lord, we want to love you, and we do love you, but we're not perfect, and even like Abram, our faith has holes in it. Would you help us to consider, every time we come under your word, every time we read it, would you help us to consider where we might have gaps, where we are not living a life that expresses faith, where we are not loving you as we should. There could be a whole host of things that we could do better. Would you help us to see that, Father? But at the same time, Lord, we thank you that even in our frailty, even in our brokenness, like you were so patient with Abram, with many instances where his faith was not demonstrated, we thank you, Lord, that nevertheless you are patient with us too. Thank you for your grace, but we do pray that you would help us, Lord, as a local church, to live more and more in line with you, more and more expressing our faith. We ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to come to the Lord's table. We're going to sing together before we do that. I just want to point out to you that the song does continue over the page. Behold the Lamb who bears our sins away. And there are two stanzas over the page. So let's sing those together as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. as a people who freely receive His incredible grace to us.
Behold the Lamb who bears our sins away, slain for us. And we remember the promise made that all who come in faith find forgiveness that they brought. So we share. To remember our call to follow.